would invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 4. We'll be looking at the first 17 verses of this chapter together this evening. Before reading of God's Word, let's go to the Lord in prayer together. Our great triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, we are humbled at the provision of your Word of Truth, a Word which has such wondrous inherent attributes in it, in its necessity, in its loving authority, in its clarity, and in its sufficiency for all of life and godliness. We thank you for its truth in the whole and in the parts, and may our minds and hearts bow in humble submission to this loving divine authority, this night and always, every time we open up your word and read it and study it together. May we as your children grow, seeking to bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together for the reading of God's word. Then Moses answered, "But behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, 'The Lord did not appear to you.'" The Lord said to him, "What is that in your hand?" He said, "A staff." And he said, "Throw it on the ground." So he threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses ran from it. But the Lord said to Moses, "Put out your hand and catch it by the tail." So he put out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand, that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. Again, the Lord said to him, "Put your hand inside your cloak." And he put his hand inside his cloak, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. Then God said, "Put your hand back inside your cloak." So he put his hand back inside his cloak, and when he took it out, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. "If they will not believe you," God said, "or listen to the first sign, they may believe the latter sign. If they will not believe even these two signs or listen to your voice, you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground. And the water that you shall take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground." But Moses said to the Lord, "Oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue." Then the Lord said to him, "Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now, therefore, go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak." But he said, "Oh, my Lord, please send someone else." Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, "Is there not Aaron, your brother, the Levite? I know that he can speak well. Behold, he is coming out to meet you, and when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. You shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and will teach you both what to do. He shall speak for you to the people, and he shall be your mouth, and you shall be as God to him. And take in your hand this staff, with which you shall do the signs." This is the word of our God. You may be seated. Now, it's been some time since we've looked together at these opening chapters from the book of Exodus. You might recall that Moses, upon killing that Egyptian guard who was oppressing his fellow Israelites, struck him dead, buried him in the sand, and then upon being found out, fled to the lands of Midian, where he married one of the daughters of Jethro, becoming his father-in-law, this man who was the priest of Midian. Well, he presumed that the people of Israel would rise up with him to revolt against the oppression of the Egyptians. Instead, Moses settles into this life as a shepherd for 40 long years, tending to the flocks of Jethro. And then upon this particular day, just like any other day, as Moses is with the sheep, tending to them on the Sinai Peninsula, there near Mount Horeb, at Mount Sinai, the Lord appears to him in the form of a fire in the bush that is not consumed. And the Lord speaks to Moses, revealing unto Moses his name, revealing his plan to save his covenant people from slavery, and then revealing to Moses that he is going to be this one divinely appointed to lead the people back to this very place where he is now standing. And in these wonderful and amazing words, God graciously reveals so much about his nature. He reveals to Moses his power. He reveals to Moses his authority. He reveals his plan and purpose and presence that will be with his people, tenderly leading them. And he reveals to Moses greater and greater understanding throughout this conversation. Now, as great as the Lord is, as wondrous as these words are, as comforting as they should be, as much as they should have led Moses to respond in immediate and utter obedience and trust, instead, he is apprehensive. He is fearful. And as we'll see further tonight, he is convinced that God got it wrong, that someone else should take upon himself this task and this role. And as we'll see, this can really be boiled down to the fact that Moses responds this way because he is more fixated upon himself than he is upon the greatness of the Lord. And so as we pick up with chapter 4, let's remember that we are in the middle of this particular scene, the Lord speaking to Moses from the bush, and we encounter three more objections from Moses as to why he believes he is the wrong man for the job. And then we read of the Lord's response to each of those three objections, revealing his tender patience and his ability to do what he says he will do. And so our first point this evening is Moses' unbelief emerges. Moses' unbelief is made evident. We see this in verse 1, where Moses essentially says, "There's no point in me going to the people to bring this word that you're telling me to pass to them, because they are not going to believe me. They're not going to listen to my voice." Now, in this conversation with the Lord, the first two times Moses spoke to him back in chapter 3, these were questions that at least had the appearance of being legitimate. Look, if you will, to chapter 3, verse 11. "Who am I? Who am I that I should take on this task?" That seems to be a humble question, doesn't it? Seems to be justifiable. And the Lord patiently answers by telling Moses that he will be with him. And then down a bit in verse 13, "What if they ask your name? What shall I say to them?" That seems to be somewhat reasonable as well. And again, the Lord patiently answers Moses. But now in verse 1 of our chapter tonight, Moses is no longer asking questions of the Lord, but notice how it's turned to an assertion. "They won't believe me. They won't believe that God has appeared to me." Perhaps he's picturing in his mind's eye going with this message to the Israelites, and he's envisioning them saying, "It has been generations since the Lord spoke to our forefathers, and you expect us to believe that God broke all of those years of silence and came to you out there in the middle of the desert with no one to verify what you're telling us." And if they remember Moses at all, they'll remember him as a murderer, an Egyptian, of that Egyptian, and a wanted man. And what sort of credentials is that for leadership? And what Moses is really saying is not so much "they won't believe," but "I don't believe." But you see, if we look back to what the Lord has already said to him, again in chapter 3, verse 18, "They will listen to your voice," the Lord had told him. God has spoken. God has already answered this objection before Moses even raised it. And the word of the Lord is sufficient. And to not believe in God's word is, in a word, disobedience. And so within the heart of Moses is being revealed a lack of confidence in the truth and a failure to believe in the trustworthy nature of God's word. And you know that Moses is considered to be among one of the greatest leaders in world history. And yet at this point in his life, there is great weakness and there is doubt. There is hesitancy and fear. He doesn't want to go back to Egypt. He has made for himself a very comfortable life here. If it's time for anything, it's time for retirement. Now imagine that you're in some position of authority. You've been charged with a task of hiring someone to work under you. You look through a stack of resumes and one just stands out to you as being one of the most stellar and amazing resumes you've ever seen. This person is perfect. And so you call them in for the interview. But immediately as you begin asking questions, all the other person is doing is telling you why they're not the right person for the job. It would be silly for you to hire that person. From a human perspective, Moses is a foolish choice for a leader. And sending this weathered old man carrying a shepherd's staff into the presence of the mighty king of Egypt certainly seems like a foolish course of action. And Moses tries to reason with the Lord, telling him as much. Lord, don't you see the futility of this plan? They are not going to listen to me. They will not believe that you have spoken to me. And so is God convinced? Does God agree that he's made the wrong choice? You know, Moses, maybe you're right. I didn't realize what a difficult task I was putting before you. Maybe I do need to go find someone else who's a little bit more self-confident. It's a huge job. Certainly not. God's purposes will prevail. And it is his word that will win the day. His plan cannot be thwarted, even by the unbelief of the divinely appointed mediator. And God's response continues to be patient. God's response continues to reveal things about his own nature as he lovingly and tenderly shepherds Moses into a posture of humility and obedience. And so let's see how the Lord does just that. And that leads to our second point this evening from our text, the wondrous signs from the Lord. Now, the pattern throughout this dialogue between the Lord and Moses, not only does it reveal, as I said, a great deal about the Lord's nature, but I think it also reveals a lot about the natural disposition of our own hearts. And so notice here what we see. Moses questions, the Lord answers. Moses objects, the Lord responds. Moses disbelieves, and the Lord patiently instructs. And the Lord teaches Moses by giving him three signs to confirm his role as the divinely appointed mediator. Three things that will act as a sign not only to the people when Moses obeys and goes, but these are three signs that will serve to confirm in Moses' own mind and heart that, in fact, the Lord can be trusted and obeyed, and he is to go. Gerhardus Voss says that God uses the ordinary in the staff, the hand, and the water to do the extraordinary. And we heard this morning from Acts chapter 9, and you remember Pastor McWilliams making this point about miracles, that signs, by their very nature, point to something else beyond them. And a sign is not simply a raw display of power. If God simply wanted to display his power, there are many more things that he could have done. But they are signs that are revelatory in nature, showing to us God's might, showing God's authority, and showing to us God's presence with his people, showing that he is to be worshipped, that he is to be adored and trusted and believed. And so we could say that these are theologically loaded signs. So let's look at the first theologically loaded sign. The first sign involves a common shepherd's staff. Thrown on the ground, it becomes a serpent. And Moses runs from it, either because he's startled or because it's venomous or both. Then he is to pick up the snake by the tail, and it returns into a staff. Now, what does this sign convey? What is it pointing to? What is it teaching Moses, and what is it going to teach others when performed in their presence? Well, as a shepherd's staff, it is a symbol of lowliness and unimportance in the eyes of the world. Back in Genesis chapter 46, when Jacob goes to the land of Egypt to be reunited with his son Joseph, you might recall that they settle in the land of Goshen. And we read in chapter 46 of Genesis that a shepherd is an abomination in the eyes of an Egyptian. And so, though despised, this symbol of worldly weakness points to the power of the Lord who is behind the staff, bringing this world power to its knees as the Lord brings deliverance and salvation for his own. And so think of the contrast here. In the Egyptian court, the staff that the Pharaoh would hold would be a symbol of power and authority and leadership. Most scholars say that the staff of the Pharaoh would have intricate jewels woven in it, and perhaps even the head of a cobra on top, representing strength and might. Yet this common shepherd's staff has more power than that intricately woven staff of the Egyptian ruler. And why? Because, of course, of the one who is behind the staff. This is ultimately a clash of worldviews, a conflict between the true and living God versus the false, fabricated, non-existent gods of the Egyptians. The Lord will be victorious over any presumed power in this world. And remember, it was the lowly midwives who thwarted the plan of the Pharaoh, who wanted to kill all of the male-born infants of the Israelite women. And it will be the lowly women, as the Lord says in chapter 3, verse 22, who will plunder the land of Egypt. And it is now a lowly shepherd's staff that will be used by the Lord to deliver. The Lord is fond of using foolishness in the eyes of the world to show his strength and to show his work and to show his wondrous plan of redemption. And this culminates in an infant born in poverty and relative obscurity who will bear the sins of the world upon the cross. Now, of course, every boy knows that it's foolish to pick up a snake by the tail. But by telling Moses to do so, he must exercise faith in God's word. You see, it's a lack of belief. It's a lack of faith that is Moses' problem throughout this conversation with the Lord. And so God is graciously, kindly helping Moses to develop faith in his word. And so we'll read later in chapter 4 and then again in chapter 7 that Moses performs by God's power this sign in the midst of first the Israelite leaders and then in the court of the Pharaoh. And then throughout the Exodus journey, the staff of Moses continues to be an important symbol of God's lordship and presence. The staff is used as an instrument to bring judgment through the plagues upon the Egyptians. It is the staff that Moses strikes the Red Sea with, and it parts as the Israelites walk upon dry ground to their freedom and redemption. It is the staff that strikes the rock in the desert, bringing forth life-giving water for the nation to drink. And so this common, ordinary shepherd's staff is no longer to be used to tend sheep, but it now belongs to the Lord as a staff of God and a symbol of his power to redeem. And it's a symbol, again, of his ongoing presence with his children, that it is the Lord who will shepherd his people, lovingly and tenderly guiding and directing. And Moses, as the one who carries this staff, is summoned to live joyfully and submissively to the Lord and King who is behind this staff. It's so significant, I think, that this conversation, as it ends there in verse 17, you may have noticed that the Lord again tells Moses, take that staff. Don't leave it behind, but take it with you. And it is through that that you will do these signs. And then there's a second theologically loaded sign given to Moses in verses 6 and 7. Moses takes his hand and he puts it inside of his cloak. And of course, he is surprised that upon pulling it out, it is covered with leprosy, leprous like snow. Now, as you know, leprosy is a skin disease that can cause the flesh to literally waste away and the appendages to fall off. It is something that is highly contagious and would make the person unclean. And so whether for an Israelite or for an Egyptian, leprosy would be seen as a sign of judgment, a symbol of being cursed. But notice again that Moses is to act in faith. He is to believe the word of God by taking this now leprous hand and putting it back inside of his cloak against his flesh that is not defiled. And as he pulls it out, it is restored and it's clean and it is clean. And so picking up a snake by the tail, putting a diseased hand against your clean body, both are counterintuitive. Both require faith in the word of the Lord to believe in what he says. And instead of the diseased flesh infecting the rest of him, the hand is healed. And so the thing that is contagious, you see, is not the defilement of man, but it is the holiness of the Lord. You might remember our Savior as he walked upon this earth. There were many whom he came into contact with who were unclean. The woman with the discharge of blood who touched him and was healed. Those who were blind or dead that Jesus touched and restored to life and healed. The woman with the poor reputation, we might say, who bows at his feet and whose tears cover them. His holiness brought cleansing as he took infirmity and defilement upon himself. The Lord alone can heal. The Lord alone can purify. The Lord alone can make holy. The Lord alone can restore a defiled people into a right and intimate relationship with a holy God. But if belief is still lacking, the Lord gives unto Moses a third theologically loaded sign. But notice that this third sign requires Moses' absolute faith. He is to take water from the Nile River and to pour it upon the ground, and it will turn to blood. Now, Moses, in case you don't know the geography, is nowhere near the Nile River at this time. He is in the Sinai Peninsula. And so how can he perform this sign unless he believes the Lord, walks by faith, and does what God tells him by returning to the land of Egypt? Now, what is the significance of this third sign? The sign which, of course, becomes the first plague poured out upon the Egyptians. Well, to turn the Nile to blood is to bring death to the life-giving streams of the Nile. It would be the inundation seasonally that would bring life to the dormant and dead land. The Egyptians looked to the Nile River and attributed godlike status to it. And so if it was filled with blood instead of life, it would be filled with death. And the region would suffer. And in this sign, God is asserting his sovereign power over all of creation, while at the same time exposing the impotence of the gods that are behind the Egyptian belief and worship. And so you see, these three signs are given to Moses, all in response to his objection there in verse 1. They won't listen. And so God's response to that assertion is that these signs are to speak. They are to create listening ears and faith on the part of the people. And the Lord is kind and gracious to shepherd Moses. But still, this is not enough for Moses. And that brings us to our third point this evening. The unbelief of Moses remains. The unbelief of Moses persists. Now, you might think that after these wonders, Moses would believe, but his objections continue. And his next protest is raised there in verse 10. I'm not eloquent. Literally, what he says is, I have a heavy tongue. I don't know what to say. Perhaps he's thinking back to many decades prior to this, when he was taught rhetoric and diplomatic skills, and those things have faded. Perhaps year after year after year, the only company that he's had is the sheep. Not a lot of practice to engage in your debate skills. Now, while it may seem as though Moses is being humble, we're beginning to uncover the resistance and unbelief within his heart. Someone has pointed out that in a sense, this is an attack upon God. I have speech problems. You could take them away, but you haven't either in time past or since we've begun this conversation. I don't notice anything different. I don't sense anything different about me. How can I return and do what you are asking me to do? But look at God's response. Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth, and I will teach you what you shall speak. Remember who I am, Moses. I am the creator of all. I made your mouth. I made that mouth. And no amount of inadequacy will thwart my purposes. I am not going to leave you alone, but I will be with you, even there in that hostile environment, and I will help you. Now go, as the Lord says in verse 12, go, I will be with you. I am in control. Patience, tenderness as he shepherds Moses, but the unbelief persists. And in this final objection, we really get at the heart of what's going on here. Lord, just send someone else. Now, the Lord has known the heart of Moses all along. And through his patience and tenderness, he is uncovering those layers of disbelief and resistance. Moses just doesn't want to do what he's being told to do. And so although God has appeared to him, Moses has failed to really see him. Although God has spoken to him, Moses has yet to really hear him. Although God has made promises to Moses and to the covenant people, Moses has failed to trust him. And although God has given him signs, it's a failure to see beyond those signs to the power and majesty and sufficiency of God's revelation. Moses is not seeing. Moses is not hearing. Moses is not even thinking accurately because his focus is too much upon himself at this point. But notice the Lord's final response. Well, it's a response, the Lord tells us, in which the Lord's anger is roused, and rightly so. It's a response to Moses in which there continues to be grace and kindness to him as the Lord leads him to the task to which he is called. Notice verse 14. Aaron, your brother, is already on the way to help you. Now, how can Aaron be on his way already unless the Lord has already anticipated this objection and known that Moses was going to raise it and graciously and patiently provided for him? Now, Moses is not relieved of his calling. He is still going to go and do what God says. In the end, it's a losing battle to presume that you can stand up against the word of the Lord. But you see, what Moses is gradually learning through the Lord's patient instruction is that it's not about him. It's never been about Moses. Moses has been focusing upon himself and all of his own weaknesses. I am ill-equipped. I'm not up to the task. I don't have the needed confidence. I don't want to. Instead, he needs to focus upon the Lord. I have made promises. I know the suffering of my people. I will deliver them. I will be with your mouth. I will accomplish this. Your false humility is really pride. Get your eyes off of yourself and onto the greatness of the Lord. Salvation is of our God. And if we consider what this text reveals about the human heart, think for a moment about how any level of distrust, unbelief, or lack of obedience in your own life is boiled down to the simple fact that you just don't want to do what the Lord tells you to do. I'm supposed to forgive 70 times 7, even for the same offense, when I'm just going to be hurt again and again? I'm supposed to break off this relationship and risk being single for the rest of my life? I'm supposed to submit to a husband who doesn't cherish me? I'm supposed to love my wife sacrificially when she never seems to be satisfied? I'm supposed to die to myself, take up my cross daily, and follow Jesus? Craig Troxell, in his wonderful book about reorienting the mind, desires, and will toward Christ, writes this: God has called us to joyfully submit to his loving authority. It's a lordship that demands obedience from the heart. To say no to ungodliness is to say yes to Christ and kneel before him. Saying yes to Christ as Lord requires self-denial. It demands that we deny our sovereignty and independence. John Calvin said, self-denial is the sum of the Christian life. We no longer live for ourselves because we are not our own. We belong to Christ. So we renounce the sinful excesses of selfishness that plague us. Self-importance, self-promotion, self-indulgence, self-absorption, self-advocacy, self-centeredness, self-conceit, self-interest, self-pitying, self-promotion, and other forms of self-seeking and self-serving. And in their place, we seek unselfishness, self-denial, self-abasement, self-abnegation, self-abandonment, and self-sacrifice. We no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died for us and was raised again. And what comfort to us to know that God's words are as good as his actions. He promises and then he fulfills. And what exhortation and rebuke to our own unbelief and questioning. And what proper humility we need to nurture within our own hearts before the majesty of our God and King, who has spoken in his all-sufficient word of truth. What we learn from this text is that it's not about us, but it's about the Lord. And he is able. Everything is about him. Our words, our actions, our thoughts, our lives, all belong to him. Thomas Manton says that our desire ought to be that God be glorified in our condition, whatever it is. If he wills for us to be rich and full, that he might be glorified in our bounty. If he wills for us to be poor and low, that he might be glorified in our patience. If he will have us healthy, that he may be glorified in our labor. If he will have us sick, that he may be glorified in our pain. If he will have us live, that he may be glorified in our lives. If he will have us die, that he may be glorified in our deaths. And finally, what we see in the weakness of Moses is the need that we have for a greater than Moses, an all-sufficient Savior and Mediator. See, the Lord Jesus does not need some pep talk to do what the Father had given him to do. He needs no special word of assurance, for he believes without doubt, a trust that never falters. Moses was told to set his face to Egypt and to walk in obedience, and yet he was filled with doubt and unbelief. Our Savior set his face toward Jerusalem, toward that holy hill, and never wavered in accomplishing our salvation. And even in that darkest hour in the garden, he says, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." Jesus does not need signs to reassure him, but he performs signs to point to his own power and authority. And in him we find forgiveness for our own faltering hearts. And in him alone we find the one who will help us by his grace to trust and believe in his word of truth. And really, the matter of belief runs throughout this entire narrative, not just here, but even beyond chapter 4. Will Moses believe, and will he walk in trust? Will the people believe when he finally obeys and goes and speaks to them? Will the Pharaoh believe in the power of God and let the people go? Will you believe? Belief is critical to drive out fear, to drive out doubts, and even to drive out rebellion from our lives. And just as the Lord patiently and kindly leads Moses to trust in him, may we see that the patience and kindness of the Lord is meant to lead us to repentance. Recall what the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? So may our Lord and God be pleased to take that which is eternal, the truth of his word, and to write it upon the hearts and lives of his people. Amen.